We've got a couple of folk coming up to do some reading, so keep that to one side. And we're on Daniel. Started on Daniel last week, the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And it's a fascinating book. It's a book that was written 2,500 years ago, more than that. Maybe 2,600 years ago, 700 years ago. But it speaks into our life because the Word of God is eternal. It has a resonance with us in the 21st century. It's not a dead book because the Spirit of God makes it alive. And we thank Him for it. And before we get to Daniel 2, entitled the preach today, God Speaks in a Dream and a Vision. And dreams and visions are found throughout the Bible. It's one way in which God uses to lead His people. And, you know, two of the best known dreams are found in Genesis, where we have Jacob encountering God in a dream at Bethel in Genesis 28. And then in chapter 37, we have Joseph sharing his God-given dreams, rather unwisely, it has to be said, with his brothers. And then right at the start of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, in chapters 1 and 2, the other Joseph, the husband of Mary, has four very significant dreams that give him particular guidance at the time of the birth of Christ. And people throughout the Bible also receive visions. In Genesis 15, Abraham receives the word of the Lord through a vision. And the difference between a dream and a vision is a dream is a picture that comes to you when you're asleep, and you can remember it, or sometimes you get grasp a little bit about it. But a vision is more when you're awake. It can be an open vision where you see something before your eyes, or it can be more closed vision when it's in your mind's eye. But these are ways in which God works. And Apostle Paul receives his call to go to Macedonia through a vision. The Apostle Peter, too, receives guidance through a vision from heaven as to what food is acceptable in the book of Acts. So we have this context where dreams and visions are biblical, and that God uses them as a means of communicating to us. But it also happens nowadays. God hasn't stopped communicating through dreams and visions. He is still speaking supernaturally. Many of us are aware that He is speaking in particular to Muslim people through dreams and visions. A magazine called Mission Frontiers reported that out of 600 Muslim converts, 25% of them, if you can do the maths, 150, experienced a dream that led to their conversion. That is a significant number. So I think of the family in Kurdistan, who everyone in that household received a dream, the same dream, one day, which basically told them to cross the river and they would find somebody who would give them living water. And you know what they did? They believed the dream as a family. They crossed the river and they found someone who gave them a Bible that pointed them to Jesus. And this family came to Europe. Right? I think of an Iranian man who arrived at a refugee center in the last two or three years. This is through the Gospel Coalition. They have these documented stories. He got to a refugee center. He was visibly upset. He was looking for a pastor because he had had a vision that night of a man coming to him dressed in white who was calling him to stand up and follow me. And he asked the man, "Who are you?" And the man said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the way to heaven. No one can go to the Father except through me." Now, obviously, he spoke to him in Farsi, in that particular language from Iran. The guy didn't have a clue because when the pastor held up a Bible, handed it to him, "Have you ever seen this?" He said, "No." "And do you know who that man was?" He said, "No." So the man opened up Revelation 1:19, pointed to him, and said, "Jesus," pointed to the words of Jesus, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." The man broke down in tears. And the pastor prayed with him. Peace of God came into his life. He surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. He was in a refugee camp, which was largely Muslim. And so the pastor had said to him, "You know, you maybe need to take this Bible with you, but, you know, keep it secret." An hour later, the man came back with 10 other men that he had told about his experience and his encounter. And these 10 other men also wanted a Bible. No one told him how to do an evangelistic strategy. You know, and this is happening in the last 2 or 3 years. Chapter 2 of Daniel is built around a dream. It's a terrifying dream that leaves the king, Nebuchadnezzar, in a very troubled state of mind. This is the ruler of the great Babylonian Empire. He is the most powerful man on earth. You know, Babylon was, at that time, was the biggest city in the world. He is a mighty conqueror. But here he is in turmoil. He's fearful of what he's experienced. He knows the dream that he's had is from beyond. And Babylonians put great, great weight on the gods communicating with them supernaturally. He knows that this dream has great significance for the future. But it's a dream he didn't quite understand. Probably because he didn't really remember much about it, maybe. It had a nightmarish quality to it. Maybe you've had a bad dream like that. You've woken up with a start at some point and a sense of fear. Maybe you're in a bit of a cold sweat. But you only have the vaguest idea what this dream was about. You know, that's the sense we get here with Nebuchadnezzar. But as a result of this dream, God reveals the future to this pagan emperor, just as he had done to the Egyptian pharaoh centuries earlier. This dream of Nebuchadnezzar, I would say, is probably and arguably the most important dream in the whole Bible. Maybe even in the whole of human history. It's an amazing revelation. And despite it taking place around 600 BC, as I said, this passage is very relevant to us here in the 21st century, in the world that we live in. Because God's world is eternal, and this passage points towards God's eternal purposes, and in particular, to things that have to do with the kingdom of God, in relation to it having come in the present person of Jesus Christ. So we're looking back 2,000 years ago as well, and also for things that are yet to come in the future. And for those of us who were here earlier this year, we did a series on the kingdom of God, the importance of that and Jesus' declaration of it. And this passage speaks into the days that we're now living into. It shines light, it reveals truth, it gives hope to those who trust in Jesus Christ. It is very illuminating. And I have to acknowledge David Pawson with his commentary for his insights in this respect. And David Pawson, if you don't know, is one of the foremost Bible teachers of the past 50 years in the United Kingdom. Still alive, he's about 87, 88 now, but his legacy will live on. So there are two main lessons that we're going to learn from this chapter. The first is the powerlessness of man. The other is the supremacy of God. There is a contrast between man's impotence and God's omnipotence. It is a stark contrast. Because with all our knowledge, with all our education, there are certain questions that we cannot answer on our own. Questions like, how are things going to end? Where is the world heading? The answer is nobody knows. Nobody knows the direction the world is heading except God. And as we will see in the second part of this chapter, God's power, his sovereignty, his knowledge, his wisdom comes through so clearly, both in relation to the past and especially to the future. God alone knows what's in store. And then this chapter reveals that to Nebuchadnezzar. It's a long chapter. There's 49 verses in it. We're not going to read all 49 verses. And so I'm giving a brief intro before we start at verse 14. He's had this dream, Nebuchadnezzar. He's troubled by this dream. So he calls his wise men and his counselors. They are the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and astrologers. You know, a lot of people look for answers in the occult. That's why people would have been interested in coming to a spiritualist last night. They want to know the future. They look at horoscopes. They look at going to a spiritist meeting. But they're looking in the wrong place. But these guys, these wise men, these counselors, these are the guys he's had trained at the University of Babylon, as we saw last week, who studied the arts, the sciences. They've studied the occult. Nebuchadnezzar has handpicked them for service in his royal courts. He's invested in them. He's given them the best of foods. They've tasted the finest of wines. They've lived in the most opulent of surroundings. But Nebuchadnezzar is now demanding they tell him about the dream and what it means. But the trouble is that none of them can help. They haven't a clue. They're powerless to do so. For either the king has forgotten the detail of the dream and just has a sketchy sense of dread as to what it's about, and that is probable, or possibly he's remembered an outline of the dream, but he's refusing to tell them because he's paid them to be his wise men, his counselors, that they'd be able to see into the spiritual realm. You know, Whatever the situation, the counselors plead for more time. They're protesting their inability, the unfairness of it all. They're quite bold in the way that they speak to the king, it has to be said. I think it's because they know what's coming. You know, true to form, the furious king, he judges them as frauds. He angrily issues the order that they are all to be executed. You know, he wouldn't really want to be part of his court, but, you know, this is not an unknown way for a royal despot to behave back then. So in verse 13, we're informed that because of the king's decree, men were sent to find and kill Daniel and his friends. So we're asked Jessica to come and read verses 14 to 23.
When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, came to kill them, Daniel handled the situation with wisdom and discretion. He asked Arioch, "Why has the king issued such a harsh decree?" So Arioch told him all that had happened. Daniel went at once to see the king and requested more time to tell the king what the dream meant. Then Daniel went home and told his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah what had happened. He urged them to ask the God of heaven to show them his mercy by telling them the secret, so that they would not be executed along with the other wise men of Babylon. That night the secret was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven. He said, "Praise the name of God for ever and ever, for he has all wisdom and power. He controls the course of the world's events. He removes kings and sets up other kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the scholars. He reveals deep and mysterious things and knows what lies hidden in darkness, though he is surrounded by light. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors, for you have given me wisdom and strength. You have told me what we asked of you and revealed to us what the king has demanded."
Amen. Thank you. So as we saw last week, Daniel was taken from Judah to Babylon, about 900 miles, into captivity as a young teenager, and had gone through the same process as the other wise men and counselors. He may not have been in the court on that particular night that this edict was given, but he's only about 19 or 20 years old. He's a young guy. You know, he's like Cameron, or like Cameron. A.K.A. Daniel. And Daniel's calmness in the situation is admirable, especially in someone so young. He handles the situation, we're told, with wisdom and discretion. He doesn't get into a flap. He doesn't get into a rage. He displays, again, as we saw last week, courteous courage, because he immediately seeks an audience with the king. He's confident in his God. He asks for more time from Nebuchadnezzar, and he gathers his mates together. And because they believe in the God in heaven, they go to prayer. You know, it's a life-threatening situation that they're facing. But, you know, the old adage of man's extremity is God's opportunity. You know, that's what they are displaying. You know, they had a conviction and a confidence in God that when, you know, they get to the end of themselves and things are looking really tough, you know, and that's just the beginning of what God can do. And so they urgently pray to the God who knows everything. They seek wisdom. They seek the answer from him. They acknowledge that they are impotent before him, but they are looking at the omnipotent God. And the book of Daniel contains tremendous lessons in prayer, because they asked God to show them his mercy. That was for their first port of call. They wanted God in his mercy to give them the dream and its interpretation. And every petition that we bring to the Lord must be a petition for his mercy. It's an undeserved blessing. And the four guys also prayed together. There is great power in united prayer. Jesus says in Matthew 18, "If two of you agree here on earth concerning anything you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you. For where two or three gather together as my followers, I am there among you." There is power in just two or three people coming together and asking God and praying. We miss out if we fail to pray. You know, the book of James tells us in chapter 4, verse 12, you do not have. Why? Because you don't ask God. You know, we don't have wisdom because we don't ask him for it. Daniel asked his three friends to come and join him to pray. They asked God together, collectively, and each of those four asked God for this one thing. They were in the presence of the other three. You know, David Pawson says, God loves people to ask for things together in each other's presence, and he loves them all to pray together. For when the church is praying, that is when God moves. And as Len has already said, some of us prayed concerning last night's scheduled spiritualist meeting here in North Hall. We prayed that it would be shut down. And guess what? On Friday, we got the word it's been shut down. It's been postponed. And we'll pray that it gets shut down again if it is due to go on. Because God has given us an authority to pray and that we can declare into the spiritual realm if we are praying along his will. So we thank God for that. And in verse 19, Daniel receives a prayer. Four of them were praying, but note, only one of them received the answer. When we gather to pray, we should be quite happy if the answer to what we've prayed comes through just one person. One is enough. God has answered and he has given what is needed. He doesn't need to reveal the same thing to everyone who has prayed. You know, that is one of the ways of God. You don't have Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah going, well, you know, God didn't show me that, Daniel. So until he does, I'm not going to believe you. You know, have you been in a situation where you have shared something you felt God has laid on your heart and you're faced with rampant unbelief on the faces of the Christian brother or sister that you've shared this with? And you know that God has spoken to you about it? I have. You know, God he's not having to tell everybody the same thing. Daniel receives his answer. He's lying awake that night. It's a vision. It's not a dream. As we've said, Joel 2:22 tells us that after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, old men will dream dreams and young men will see visions. And we need to believe that God will speak through dreams and visions, that he will communicate his guidance to us in these ways. Because the scourge of unbelief limits our ability to hear God. And if we don't have faith to believe, he will speak to us in these ways, or he can speak to us in these ways. If we're skeptical, or we just have a rational mindset that says that's our way of thinking, then we will miss out on how God communicates. Guaranteed. And the church in the West in particular misses out. But not all the time. I read last night an article written by an American pastor by the name of Steve Fuller. And 3 years ago, God led him and his wife to move to Abu Dhabi in the United Arab Emirates. Abu Dhabi is the capital city, to pastor an English-speaking international church. And this started with a dream that God gave to Steve, where he saw himself being sent out from his existing church to some other undisclosed ministry. And that over the intervening period, it was a process that involved him asking God to confirm the dream was from him. He shared it with close friends, with the church leadership, and he asked them to pray about it, and the Lord made clear the direction. Now, God will still use dreams and visions. But unbelief will be like a blanket that will just completely stop that happening. And so Daniel is given not only a vision, but also the revelation from God as to what the king's dream means. Instead of rushing off straight away to tell the king, as Jessica read in that passage, he takes time to praise and pray to the Lord. He praises God for who he is. He is the God of all wisdom. He's the God of all power who rules and reigns over the affairs of the world. And this is the whole theme of Daniel, that God, the Most High, rules over the kingdoms of this world. We mentioned that last Sunday. And so he praises God as the one who shares things with us. He's full of thankfulness to God. You know, God loves praise. He wants us to pray together. He wants us to praise him together for what he has done. And I'm going to encourage people, every one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, to engage in prayer and praise to the Lord. Because it's a biblical pattern. You know, this month coming, November, we've got 5 Thursdays in the month. So alongside the 2 care groups, we're able to have 2 opportunities to meet for an hour of prayer. And, you know, it's great to see more people buying in to prayer in small groups. And maybe it doesn't need to happen on a Thursday if you're not able to be there. Maybe it's on a different night. Maybe it's due the day. But the more small groups that we have meeting together to pray and to praise God, the more that we're going to see God's blessing and the benefit of it. On the last Friday of next month, Pray for Scotland has called a National Day of Prayer. And we'll have something in place to coincide with that. St. Andrew's Day, it's a Friday this year. Maybe we'll have some opportunity for day prayer at Bridges or a half night of prayer, something like that. We'll keep you posted, and if you've got any suggestions, any ideas on that, speak to me about it too. So, next few verses I'm going to ask Kate to come and read.
Then Daniel went to see Arioch, who had been ordered to execute the wise men of Babylon, and he said, "Don't kill them. Take me to the king, and I will tell him what he wants to know." Then Arioch hurried Daniel to the king and said, "I found one of the Jewish captives who will tell you your dream." The king said to Daniel, "Is this true? Can you tell me what my dream was and what it means?" Daniel replied, "No wise man or astrologer or magician or wizard can tell you, the king, what such things mean. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has told you in your dream what will happen in the future. This was your dream. You dreamed of coming events who revealed secrets and was speaking to you. But remember, it is not because I am wiser than any living person that I know and the secrets of your dream, for God has shown me for your benefit. O king, you saw a huge and powerful statue of a man, shining brilliantly, frightening and terrible. The head of the statue was made of the purest gold, the chest and arms were of silver, and its belly and thighs of brass, its legs of iron and its feet of iron and partly clay. But as you watched, a rock was cut out from a mountainside. By supernatural means, it came hurtling towards the statue and crushed the feet and iron and clay, smashing them into bits. Then the whole statue collapsed into a heap of iron, clay, brass, silver, and gold. Its pieces were crushed into small shafts, like wind had blown, and the wind had blown them away. But the rock that had knocked the statue down became a great mountain and covered the whole earth. That was a dream. Now for the meaning. Your Majesty, you are king of many kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, and strength and glory. You rule farthest provinces. Even the animals and the birds are under your control, as God decreed. You are the head of gold. But after your kingdom has come to an end, another power for the world will rise up and take your place. This emperor will be inferior to yours, and after the kingdom has fallen, the bronze belly of the statue will rise and rule the world, following by the fourth kingdom, will be strong as iron, smashing and bruising and conquering. The feet and toes you saw, part of iron and clay, show that later on the kingdom will be divided. And the part of it will be stronger, and the other part will be weak like clay. The mix of iron and clay also shows that these kingdoms will try to strengthen themselves by forming alliances with each other through intermarriage of their rulers. But this will not succeed, for iron and clay do not mix. During the reigns of those kings, God of heaven will set a kingdom and will never be destroyed. No one will ever conquer it. It will shatter all these kingdoms into nothingness, but it shall stand forever, indestructible. That this is the meaning of the rock cut out of the mountain without human hand, the rock that crushes everything to powder, all the iron and brass, clay and silver and gold. Thus, the great God has shown what will happen in the future. And this interpretation of your dream is sure and certain as my description of it.
Thank you, Kate. Now, it is a long chapter, but it has profound implications for how we see the world today. It's a word that still speaks into us, and we'll be looking at that in the remainder of our time together. So we have Arioch, the chief executioner. He says to the king, "I found a man who'll tell you the answer." Arioch wants to take the credit. It wasn't Arioch who found Daniel. Daniel was the one who found Arioch. Maybe Arioch was hoping to gain by his actions that the king would give him one of the wonderful gifts or honors he'd promised. You know, let's be aware of people who want to take credit for their or someone else's actions. I did this, or I've done that. For all it does is reflect that person's insecurity, although, one has to be fair, Arioch had more reason than most to be insecure. You know, due to the fact he's serving a king who has just issued a decree to kill all the counselors and wise men that he had put in place. You know, if you were working in an environment like that, wouldn't be the most easy place to be. But in contrast to Arioch, Daniel refuses to take any credit. He's not announcing to the king, "I am the man. I've got the answer to your dream, Nebuchadnezzar. Just let me tell you what it is all about." He says, "There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets." He's pointing towards God, and a secure, mature faith always points to God rather than to oneself. It's God who's the one who's getting the glory in this situation. God is the hero. It's not Daniel. Daniel then shares the dream with Nebuchadnezzar. It's made up of two parts, a statue and a stone. And with the stone in the end bringing down the statue, there's a picture on the back of the note sheet if you've received it today, which is a depiction of what the dream is about. It's a huge figure, this statue. It's got a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, the lower abdomen and thighs are of bronze, the legs of iron, and then the feet are clay and iron mixed together. You can look at that. You can look at it online as well. And as you go down from the head to the feet, you'll notice the hardness increases. You start off with gold. Gold is a very soft metal, you know, through silver. When I teach at Forfar Academy, we do stuff on metals. Gold is a very soft metal, comparatively speaking. Silver, then bronze is harder and iron harder still until you get to the mix of iron and clay, although that combination doesn't really hold well together. You know, three things, however, definitely decrease as you go from the head to the feet. The value goes down. The metals become increasingly less precious. Gold is the most precious of metals. Secondly, the weight goes down. Gold is the heaviest. And thirdly, the brilliance of the metals also goes down. Gold is the shiniest. The feet are clearly the most vulnerable, and this is where the stone, cut by some supernatural agency, strikes and brings the statue down. The remains are blown away in the wind, never to be seen again. And the stone is left standing, but then gets bigger and bigger and bigger until it's a mighty mountain covering the whole earth. I'm going to follow Pawson in his interpretation of the dream. The statue is representing the passing of kingdoms and the empires of men. In particular, it refers to four empires. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man in the Babylonian Empire. It was the pinnacle of empires at that time. But it was followed by the Medo-Persians, the Greek, and the Roman empires. In effect, God is saying to Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the head. You are the most brilliant of these empires. You are the golden one, and God has given you the kingdom," despite Nebuchadnezzar being an autocratic tyrant. The message goes on to say that after his rule and reign is ended, an inferior kingdom will rise up. The two arms that are folded together indicate two parts united. This refers to the empire of the Medes and the Persians coming together, Persia being modern-day Iran. After that, the next notable empire is that of the Greek, and Alexander the Great, who conquered every known part of the world and died before he was at the age of 32, died, incidentally, interestingly enough, in Babylon in 32 BC, which was a city that he planned to be his capital. You know, in recent times, we've had the Shah of Persia in the 40-odd years ago. We've had Saddam Hussein. They all want to resurrect the glory of Babylon. Babylon has got a place in biblical and world history that is very interesting, we need to be aware of. The next part of the statue, the iron legs, which is marching and crushing everything in its path, speaks of the Roman Empire, which extended things even further. And none of these empires were in existence at the time that Nebuchadnezzar had this dream in 600 BC. You know, the Medes and the Persians were just parts of the vast Babylonian Empire that stretched through the Middle East to the Mediterranean. Greece only had wandering tribes at that time, and Rome at this time was only a small city on the river Tiber. Babylon was the world's largest city. It was a cultural center of human civilization. Yet God, who knows the future, knew that the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, would become mighty empires in their own right in the centuries to follow, although each one inferior to the one that preceded it. And so we look at these, why they're inferior. I'm not going to go into details. David Pawson gives an interpretation as to why that is the case. But if we look at the feet, the mix of iron and clay, he tells us it speaks of attempts to mix power and popularity, mixing dictatorship and democracy, reflecting the world today with overthrows, with partnerships between countries, with differing approaches to governance. You know, we look at the United Nations in this past century coming together, the constant instability of governments around the world, some being voted in and voted out on the whim of popularity, others ruling with no opposition parties or democratic government whatsoever. There is this mix of different ways of governing through the world, but there is this alliance that will characterize the last days. So what about the rock? What about the stone that smashes the feet of this statue? It's a stone that will smash all human kingdoms to pieces, and it will replace them. That is clear from this dream. We read in Psalm 118, 22, "The stone the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone." This is a verse quoted by Jesus in Matthew 21:42, also again in Acts 4:11. The stone is one of the titles of Jesus. You find it time and time again in Scripture. Isaiah 8:14 speaks again of the one who will be a stone that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall. This is quoted in Romans 9:33. In 1 Peter 2:4, Christ is the living cornerstone of God's temple. Isaiah 28:16 speaks of the one who is a tested stone, a costly cornerstone. He who believes need never be shaken. Whilst in 1 Corinthians 10:4, the rock is Christ. In both the Old and the New Testament, you find Jesus, the stone which the builders rejected, has now become the cornerstone. We heard Derek preach on this 2 weeks ago, that Jesus is the cornerstone of our faith. But through the Old and the New Testament, he is the stone that will bring the kingdoms of this world down. He is our rock of ages. He is the stone that smashes the feet. The stone represents Christ. It represents the kingdom of God, that one day human civilizations will be brought to nothing, and in their place, the kingdom of God will cover the earth. And that should be the hope for the future. We should be encouraged to pray for the day when the kingdom of God comes in its fullest expression and that the rule and reign of Christ is known. So when will Jesus smash the kingdoms of the world? When will he break them up? When will the prayer be answered? Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. You know, there are two views that Christians hold, and you can hold them in tension. Some say it is when Jesus came to earth the first time. For as we saw when we did our series on the kingdom of God, Jesus announced it and the kingdom was demonstrated miraculously in powerful ways. You know, that is true. He came to establish the kingdom of God so that people could enter into it. That is true. And those who are entering the kingdom are growing in number. They're spreading throughout the world. That is also true, for the rock becomes a mountain that covers the whole earth. There is no kingdom, no empire of man that can withstand the plan and purpose of God in seeing his kingdom come, in seeing the Son of God exalted. You know, I preached a few months ago on Ezekiel 47. I also preached when I was out in Mozambique recently, and it just fired me up again. The river of God is moving in this world. You know, and it is Ezekiel's vision, which he didn't understand at that time. It brought life to the deadness and the dryness, but it was an ever-increasing river. You know, it's an ever-increasing river, the kingdom of God. This is an ever-increasing mountain. So whatever we see in Scotland, whatever we see or don't see in the UK, you know, in Africa, in Asia, in South America, the kingdom of God is moving like a river. It's expanding like a mountain, praise God. And there are people coming to faith in droves, like these Muslim men who have accepted Jesus Christ on the basis of a vision and a dream that they have received. And someone else has told them about it. So let's pray that people in our communities will have dreams and visions of Jesus Christ, that they will get an interest in the Bible. In the past week, I've spoken to two people, or I've been in contact with two people, who have led individuals to the Lord. I had a very excited teacher in the school this week who came up to me to tell me that her husband had given his life to Jesus at Full Gospel Church in Dundee the day before. And I'd spoken to her weeks before, and she was in despair because he had shown no interest. He wasn't interested in Jesus. And now he is. God's presence and power is moving. I hope to meet him tonight when we go down to hear Alan Ross share testimony. If you have never heard Alan Ross share testimony of where he's come from in terms of his alcoholic background, then tonight may be a night to go to the Full Gospel Church to hear how God has saved and delivered somebody from a place where he was an absolute mess in his younger days. You know, I spoke to another friend of mine, contacted by a pastor friend of mine, Alan, who led his father to the Lord. His father was a notorious Protestant paramilitary man from the Scottish side who supported all the troubles and stuff like that. Was a ruthless individual, not having time for his family. Alan ended up in heroin addiction. Long story, Alan came to faith in Jesus Christ through Teen Challenge. He's now pastoring a church in South Wales. And last Friday, led his father, who's in his 80s, who's got great regrets and has a great regret about his involvement with the paramilitary, to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no place that God's grace, mercy, forgiveness, peace, and love cannot reach. And we praise God for that because the world doesn't understand that. I was sharing with the guys through there about Gary Brotherston. Gary Brotherston is a lad who has spoken here in years gone by. Gary, in his younger years, was involved in a street brawl in Glasgow and ended up killing an individual. Found faith in Jesus Christ soon after and is now a pastor in the Free Church in Bishop Briggs. He was ordained just last month. And the Sun has got a whole expose article on him at the moment. And a friend of mine got in touch with me asking, you know, pray for Gary in the situation. Gary, because the world doesn't understand the grace, mercy, and forgiveness of Jesus Christ in the situation. And all it does, and Gary begged them, don't put this article out because it'll open wounds in the family who have been so, and that's what's happened. But, you know, the world wants to sell copy. They want money. And the love of money is the root of all evil. There's absolutely no reason why this story was ever published. Don't buy the Sun. Please. Or any other. Anyway, don't go in there. It's not part of it. You know? So, the kingdom of God has come, and people are being saved, and there is an ever-increasing flow, there is an ever-increasing mountain. But the other possible answer has to do when Jesus comes a second time, because the Church of Jesus Christ believes that Jesus will come a second time. In Revelation 19, we read, John's vision, I saw heaven opened, a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True. He judges fairly. He wages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses, and from his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, like juice flowing from a winepress. On his robe at his thigh was written this title, King of all kings and Lord of all lords. If our only perception of Jesus is gentle Jesus, meek and mild, we need to take another look at what the biblical record is. Because he is the rider on the white horse, he is the King of kings, he is the Lord of lords, he is coming to defeat his enemies, and he will come with an iron rod, and he will smash the kingdoms of the world who are raised up and opposed and who seek to get godlessness out of God out of this nation. And the Church of Jesus Christ needs to take hold of the truth that is an ever-increasing kingdom. You know, and if we read Revelation 19 alongside Daniel's vision in chapter 7, which is later on, and we'll come to that next year, when the Lord returns to earth, he will find at the center of world affairs, he's going to find a federation of 10 kingdoms and 10 rulers. I'm following David Pawson on this one. It's not a coincidence that it is 10 toes of man's world empires that he smashes. You know, most people do have 5 toes on each foot. I know some people don't. But that, the reality is most people have 10 toes. Revelation 19 declares Christ as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He will smash the final form of human imperialism and replace the mess by setting up the kingdom of God on earth. So we have the kingdom of God is already present in Jesus' first coming, but it's not going to be fully consummated until he comes again. And then the rule and reign of Christ will be known across the earth. You know, once you take that interpretation, it all fits together. The whole thing makes sense. This dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. So, are there any signs of these things happening in our day and generation? There are those Christians who believe that the iron in these feet indicate a revived Roman Empire in Western Europe. And they see the European Union as an ominous sign of that. That the Europe we're struggling to Brexit from are the very feet that Christ and his kingdom will smash. That is one interpretation. And as I mentioned last week, there are those prayer ministries like Pray for Scotland who are urging the body of Christ to pray for the UK, for Scotland, because God has impressed upon them the serious nature of the spiritual battle for the soul of this land taking place, and which is spilling over from the spiritual realm into the natural world. We are seeing division like we've never seen it in this country, in America in particular. We see that what is happening, a horror of somebody going into a synagogue and mowing down 11 people yesterday in America. You know, what is going on with this world? Where is the lawlessness of this world? Because the Bible talks about a man of lawlessness who will rise in the last days, who will unite everyone together, who will be alliances. And many theories have gone about as to who that man of lawlessness may be or who was. That spirit of Antichrist which will rise and which we see in the world today. But as Prayer for Scotland and other organizations and other individuals have called us to prayer, do we believe what God has revealed is something that we should be involved in, or do we just don't believe it? You know, we just keep focused on our own wee world, our own, you know, next 1, 2, 3 years. This is my plan for my life, for my career, my own desires, my goals. All the time believing we are masters of our own destinies. You know, if that is our view, one day we're going to wake up and we're going to, with a shock. Because there are things going on in the spiritual realm. We may get a rather unpleasant surprise. Think of the empires of this world. Which empire? Which empire in the history of the world, by landmass, has been the biggest? British Empire. 100 years ago, 23% of the world was under the governance of Britain. A tiny island, you know, had the sun never set on the nations of the world. It's not the Babylonian, it's not the Medes and Persians, it's not the Greek, it's not the Roman. One outstripped them all, the British Empire. Up till 1914, from 1825, London was the world's largest city. Population-wise. Which one is it today by anyone like to hazard a guess? Come on then, Samuel. Nope. You've got it right, Sash. Tokyo. Tokyo is the biggest. 20 million. Calvin, you. Or Fraser, you. You know, the British Empire is no more. British power and influence has waned dramatically in the past century. We might like to think that we have influence, and we do to a certain extent, but if you look to Europe, we are a side issue. We are one in some respects. So a federation of Europe with unelected bureaucrats in charge may be the final empire to be smashed before the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth and the rule and reign of Christ to take place. That is one interpretation. We may be closer to the return of Jesus Christ than we think. Maybe you've never really thought about that. After all, one generation has to be the final generation before this happens. But where else may an alliance of nations arise that may feel the force of the rock that is Christ before the end? When Rome fell in the west, and that was around about AD 480, the Eastern Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, continued for 1,000 more years. And in that area of the world in which God's purposes are worked out, the area covering Babylon and Jerusalem, it was the Muslim world that took over. So Pawson asked, could it be that an uneasy federation of 10 Arab nations, representing the 10 toes, would present the final challenge? Some of these Arab nations have the iron of dictatorship, others the clay of democracy, but they will be united together against God's people and against God. Or may it be that there are further possibilities, including a revived Russian Empire? We all know what Putin is about in terms of his plans to establish and reestablish a Russian Empire that goes beyond, you know. Maybe it's a Chinese Empire. China is taking over the world by stealth, investing across Africa at a huge rate, you know, controlling things, even in Scotland, the amount of money it's invested in someone like Grangemouth. As Pawson says, whatever the situation, when we are at the feet of the statue, we will be in no doubt whatsoever, for it will fit in perfect detail every prediction that the Word of God makes. You know, it pays to be a student of the Word. Let us believe and trust in God as we come to close, that He is in control of the kingdoms of this world. You know, that is the message of Daniel. May we see things through spiritual eyes, not be swayed by the opinions and comments of worldly men and women. What is presented on our TV screens or online or incessantly pours forth from news programs that this is what the situation is. Because they don't see, for the most part, with the eyes of faith or the eyes of Christ. They are not in the secret place as Daniel was. Before our eyes in the coming months and years, may we see the unfolding of the purposes of God as the pride of human empire is raised up in our world. Whether that is a revived Russian or Chinese empire, whether it's an Islamic Arab caliphate or a secular European empire centered on Rome. You know, the prediction of events is fascinating. It stirs faith that this book speaks into the plans and purposes of men. Finally, I'll close with Pawson's words. God is the real hero in this story. He is the one who answers prayer, the one who reveals secrets, the sovereign Lord who knows the future, the God who saves lives, the God who ultimately is in control of history. History is not chaos. It is not chance. It is going somewhere, and it is going where God wants it to go. The statue means one thing, that one day all human constructions will be destroyed, all human civilizations will vanish, all human kingdoms will go. And the stone means that one day the kingdom of God will come to stay. That is the message of the Church of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for your unchanging, eternal word. We thank you, God, that in your grace and mercy, you revealed a dream to a pagan emperor, but that you had maneuvered and placed this young man, Daniel, to actually be the one who would communicate what that interprets. And even 2,700 years later, that word stands eternal. That interpretation of that dream still has value and validity for our day and generation as we look at the chaos, a panic chaos that is going on in Europe, what is going on in the world today, where things are happening that should not be happening, where there are maneuverings and where there are people moving for political power. And God, we pray, your will be done, your truth be known, and that Jesus Christ will be exalted, that the kingdom of God will come, that men and women will put their trust in Jesus Christ. They will put their trust in the one who holds the future. They will put their trust, whatever the circumstances, whatever the situations, and that God in our own individual lives, that we will have a boldness, that we will have a courage, that we will have a sense of destiny to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will stand for godly principles, that we will communicate with our mouths, and in other creative ways, the goodness of our God and the reality of our God, that we see his power transform people's lives, that we will pray and seek God until he moves and his river flows through Kirriemuir, through Brechin, through Forfar, through Arbroath, and that men and women come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is the will of God, that it's an ever-increasing. So give us faith, O God. Grant us faith to believe in the midst of our day-to-day lives that the Word of God stands eternal and that the Sovereign Lord rules over the kingdoms of this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.